get the big question out of the way early. The song was called Mr. Big Stuff. It was the debut single for an R&B singer named Gene Knight in 1971. Spent 5 weeks as the top soul single in the nation, reached number two on the Billboard Top 100, which made it one of the first and most successful R&B crossover hits. It was about a guy with fancy clothes and a big fine car who broke the hearts of one girl after another. Now he had his sights set on the singer. She wasn't having it. She'd rather date a poor guy who would be true than be fooled by the guy with all the money who didn't know how to treat a girl right. The chorus, which once you hear, tends to stick with you for a while, goes like this. I'm not even thinking. Mr. Big Stuff, who do you think you are? Mr. Big Stuff, you're never going to get my love. Now that song, with its famous line, has nothing to do with the sermon today or the next few weeks. I just want to get that out of the way. The line, you recognize who do you think you are. We're using that as our series title, but the series itself has nothing to do with R&B music or big flashy catalogs. Rather, the series we're about to begin is about something called biblical anthropology. Something I'm sure you've all been anxious to learn more about. Biblical anthropology, or put it another way, we're going to study the theology of humanity. My goal for the next several weeks is for us to ask and answer the question, what does the Bible say about what it means to be human? From the Bible's perspective, what does it mean for us to be men and women, to be human? That's a key verse, the verse that we referenced in our graphic, Genesis 1:26 through 27. It's going to be the basis of the series, and we're going to start there this week. In the future week, we're going to jump around. But these verses are the ones that say we are made in the image of God. The Imago Dei, that's the Latin phrase for it, the image of God. That humanity's been created in the likeness of God. And the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean, biblically, to be human? What does it mean to reflect the image of God in this world? So that's the series, that's the reason for the name, who do you think you are, who is, really, probably better ask, who does God think you are? And we're going to begin in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. See our text for this morning. You can find it on the screen, or if you've got a Bible, and I don't know how well the Wi-Fi is working down here, but I know a lot of you watch this on your phone. You can look that up if you want to. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's take a moment to pray and ask God to bless our study of it. Heavenly Father, as we open Scripture this morning, and as we go to these familiar verses that tell us that we are made in your image, we pray that you will help us to see what that means, that we would see ourselves a little bit more in the way that you see us, and Lord, that we would be able then to apply that to our lives in the way that we live. In Jesus' name that we pray. Okay, so the word I want to focus on today is that word image. God says right there at the beginning, let us make man in our own image. Then the next verse says that he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So what does that mean? The Hebrew word that gets translated as image is used elsewhere in the Bible, things that represent other things. Statues or paintings or other things that might be said to sort of stand in the place of the thing that they intend to picture or show. So there's a sense of similarity here. Only humanity, of all the things in God's creation, only humanity is said to be created in the image and the likeness of God. There's also a sense of authority here. There's a sense in which God has created humanity to stand in for Him, to sort of represent Him here on the earth to the rest of creation. So I'm going to phrase our big idea like this. Being made in the image of God means humanity is the high point of creation, made in God's likeness, and also represents God here on earth. Or to put it another way, we are the princes and the princesses of God's creation. This incredible dignity and value as creatures made in God's likeness, but we also have this incredible authority and responsibility as the appointed rulers of creation. So there are two main points I want to make from the text. First, we are the high point of God's creation. We, and I'm talking about humanity, men and women, we are unique among all of creation that God has intentionally crafted us to be like Him. Again, you see this in verse 26. When God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. When the Creator of the universe set out to create something more like Himself than anything else in existence, He made us. Think about that. God says, I want to make something that will be like me. I want to make something in my likeness, my image, and we're the result. Humanity enjoys a unique standing in relation to God. There are several ways that the text reveals this to us. For one thing, there's little doubt that the appearance of man and woman marks the climax of the creation week. If you're familiar with the Genesis story, the creation story in Genesis 1, the first day, God says, let there be light, and then He separates the sky from the firmament from the earth, and then He separates the waters from the dry ground, and He starts to fill the dry ground with plants, and then He fills the plants with animals, and the sea with birds and fish, and then you get to the sixth day, and then He puts humanity into that. And there's this sort of progression where it's all building up to the appearance of man and woman in this world that God prepared for us. And I had a seminary professor who said it's sort of like God is preparing a nest for humanity, with a high point of the creation week. And you see that too by the fact that after God creates man and woman, on the sixth day, on the seventh day, He rests. He gets to the point where man and woman appear, and then it's as though there's nothing left to create. Take the break. We're the high point of His creation. We're the crown jewel in His creation, if you will. Or notice from verse 26 the way God determines to create man and woman. Up to this point in the story, God has just said it and it's happened. God says, let there be light, and there's light. He says, let the dry ground produce plants, and there are plants. God says it and it happens. But He gets to the creation of man and woman, and he changes. He says, let us make man. It's almost like God is, discussion, notice the plural, it's the members of the Trinity, it's almost like they say to each other, let's get involved in this, let's go down there and let's make man and woman. Instead of just simply saying, let it happen, and it happens, God gets personally involved. That doesn't mean God is somehow less involved in the creation of the other aspects of the world. The text doesn't allow for that. But the emphasis here is that God took an even more personal interest in the creation of men and women. You see this too when you get to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, you might know, is another version of the creation story. Some have even said that it's a competing version, that Genesis has these two different stories and they're different enough that maybe we should doubt the whole book. But that's not really the case. If you look closely, you'll see that they're not different stories at all. If you look closely, you'll see that chapter 2 is a more detailed look at what chapter 1 describes as happening on the sixth day. It's just told from a different perspective. So what we see is that God is personally and intimately involved in the shaping of man and woman. So you get chapter 2, verse 7, for example. And that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the man became a living being. That comes down and gets his hands dirty, as it were. Then again, chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Creation of Eve. For Adam, no suitable helper was found, so the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The point is that when we start talking about the creation of man and woman, we're talking about the creation of something very special. God, like a craftsman in his shop, personally molding Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathing the breath of life into his lungs, and with Eve, too, forming her from Adam's rib, taking her by the hand to Adam. There's this unique connection between God and humanity. Of course, this is emphasized all the more by the assertion that man was created in God's image and likeness. Again, that said only of human beings. No other aspect of creation, not the sun in the sky, not the stars, not the angelic beings, no creature in the water or on the land or in the air, nothing else is said to be made in the likeness of God. It's only the formation of humanity that shows such a personal, intimate connection to the Creator. When God determines to make something like himself, we are the result. Clearly then, we're precious to God, princes and princesses, for the crowning achievement of creation, deliberately made to resemble him, the result of his personal craftsmanship. Now, what difference does that make? What are the implications of saying that we are the high point of creation? There are several of them, and many that will play out over the next few weeks, but the two things I want to point out to you now. For one thing, this should teach us to value all human life. I'm not saying that we can slaughter animals willy-nilly or tear up the environment. I'll talk about our responsibility to the rest of creation momentarily. But I am saying that human life is inherently more valuable than any other part of creation. Nothing so valuable on this earth as that human life. In fact, God takes the uniqueness of humanity so seriously that he imposes strict penalties on those who would dare to harm it. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And look at the reason. Because in the image of God is God made man. It's because we reflect the image of God that the only appropriate penalty for taking another human life is to lose yours. Or at least an appropriate penalty, I should put it that way. That's how highly God values those who have been created in his image. So for this reason, I think we should be opposed to a worldview which treats human life as though it were disposable. We should stand as Christians against genocide, against abortion, against the disposal of the effects of children, against euthanasia. We have no right to take such action against that which was created in the likeness of God. When we do such things, we trivialize the crowning jewel of God's creation. We should have a worldview which values human life. But more than that, the unique standing of human beings in relation to God should have a direct effect on the dignity with which we treat the people around us. C.S. Lewis, this is one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, is from a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory. He writes this. He says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature with, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as if now you met it only in nightmares. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all of our friendships, all of our loves, all of our play, all of our politics. He goes on to say this. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals with whom we joke and work and marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. every person you meet has been made in the likeness of God. You've never met an ordinary person in your life. There's no such thing. Every person you meet has been crafted by God and is precious to Him, so we should treat one another as such. Today you should try a little experiment. Go up to a parent who really loves his or her child and then start tearing that child apart. You know, say something like, boy, you know, little Jimmy, he is a holy terror. I have never met a more obnoxious child than your child. Just say stuff like that. Don't say anything about the parent, just about the kid. What will happen? You know the parent will be utterly offended. Why? Not that you said anything about them. Or have you? Of course you have. The connection between parent and child is unique and special. In a sense, that child was created in the image of the parent. So if you attack the child, you attack the parent. The kid may not be perfect, he may be naughty or foolish things, but he's still that parent's child. Well, the same way, we offend God when we treat the people around us poorly. When we're unkind to a family member, or to a neighbor, or even to a complete stranger, we're demeaning that which God esteems. You've never met a mere mortal. Everybody around you is made in the image of God. We ought to treat one another with the dignity and the respect that that deserves. So, the first thing we learn about being made in the image of God is that we are the high point of creation. We're made in God's likeness. So the second point, being made in God's image also means we represent God to the rest of the world. We are, in some sense, responsible for creation. The key verse here is verse 28. It says, God blessed them, the first man and woman, said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. After creating the first man and woman, God blesses them and He issues His first set of instructions. And those instructions have everything to do with how humanity relates to the rest of creation. Key words here are the words subdue and rule. Humanity has a governing responsibility. That's why I call it princes and princesses. God has given us authority over the rest of the world. He's the king. He's appointed us as his regents, his, made in his image to resemble him, but also to represent him to the rest of creation, to rule on his behalf. In a way, this cuts right to the heart of the modern environmental debate. Does this verse mean that we have free reign to use and shape creation however we want, we can do what we want with it, or does it mean that we should go out of our way to protect and preserve the environment? What exactly does God mean when He tells us to subdue and rule over the earth? Well, for one thing, it might be helpful for us to see that God is not issuing a command here. He's giving a blessing. He's pronouncing a blessing. So He's not telling us that, you know, we have to go and subdue the earth like some wild creature that needs to be came. Rather, God is granting us the privilege of representing Him as stewards over His creation. So there's no sense in which God is telling us we must go out and exploit the earth. Many who would argue, you know, Genesis 1:28 gives us strip mine or dump pollution in the water. We're free to do whatever we want, but God put us in charge and we can dump whatever we want into the environment. It doesn't work that way. That's not what Genesis 1 teaches. What Genesis 1 teaches is the policy of responsible use of the divine gift of creation. The key is in understanding the word which in English has been translated as rule over. If you've learned this verse in older translations, you might have learned it as to have dominion, where men and women are told to have dominion over creation. Those words, rule over, dominion, subdue, those could be a little misleading for us, because when we hear a word like dominate, we immediately think of something unpleasant where the powerful takes advantage of the weak. Thus, we make the mistake of thinking that if humanity is supposed to dominate nature, then we can do whatever we please. But that's not the practical understanding of what it means to have dominion. It's not the way the Bible uses these words elsewhere. Rather, the Old Testament talks about ruling. Whenever it talks about ruling, it's always with a sense of kindness and compassion for the one being ruled. In Leviticus 25, masters are told not to rule over their servants ruthlessly. 1 Kings 5:24, the rule of Solomon is described as a peaceful dominion. In Psalm 72, which is basically an instruction manual for being king, the king is told to defend the afflicted among the people and to save the children of the needy. So what I'm saying is that in the Bible, when men and women are called to rule, they're always called to rule responsibly. They're always supposed to rule in a way that benefits those who are being governed. We've been given authority over creation, but that authority is to be exercised with compassion and wisdom. Our dominion over nature is not so much for the benefit of us as it is for the preservation and protection of the world around us. We've been given the right, the gift of using creation, but we have not been given permission to exploit it. This is perhaps best illustrated in the very next chapter of the Bible. I told you that chapter 2 is sort of a detailed look at what chapter 1 describes as happening on the sixth day. Well, in Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Here, I think, you get a biblical definition of what it means to subdue the earth. Man's responsibility is to work the garden, that is, to cultivate it, and to produce and profit from it, but also to take care of it, to conserve and protect and replenish it so that it'll still be there for future use. This, then, is the biblical teaching with regards to man's relationship to the environment. We are to use the world around us responsibly. We're to be good stewards of the creation that belongs to someone else. We're to rule over it as servants. We're not given permission to exploit the environment, and neither are we called to be tree huggers to treat all animals as though they were of the same value as human beings. Instead, we're supposed to work the land and take care of it. We have a royal calling to responsibly use the gifts that God has given us. So let's wrap up by looking at a couple more implications. For one thing, this reminds us that humans stand at the head of creation. God wants us to use and learn and benefit from the environment around us. As Christians, we need to affirm the appropriateness of taming the land for agriculture, doing scientific research, benefiting from the things that the earth presents to us. It's not arrogant to say that human life is more important than the rest of creation. So going out and farming and tilling the land and profiting from it, or even mining for gold or silver or coal or those sorts of things, is not inappropriate as long as we do it in a responsible way. I say this because at times that's not the message being conveyed by environmental groups. For instance, this story is, several years old, but I remember hearing a story once of a woman jogger who was killed by a mountain lion in California. She was out running a trail, the mountain lion got loose, was out there in the wild, and she died. So what they do in cases like that, they went out, they found the mountain lion and put it to sleep. But after putting the mountain lion to sleep, they discovered that she left behind two small cubs. And so then they went out and found the cubs, and the Humane Society took them in, and they set up a fund to, support the care and feeding of these two lion cubs because their mother had been killed. Well, the upshot of the story was that there ended up being a far greater outpouring of sympathy for the two orphan lion cubs than there was for the woman who died because she was killed by the mountain lion. Monetarily, it ended up being something like five times as much money donated to the cubs as ended up being donated to the woman's family. And that makes up. There's no way that a mountain lion's life is worth more than a human life. And when things come to that point, the natural order of things, as God has created them, gets out of whack. Humans do have permission, have the right to exercise authority over the rest. which leads to a final implication. As God's stewards, as princes and princesses, we are responsible for creation. Our understanding of our relationship with the rest of the physical world is a key part of our faith as Christians. I say this because some have tried to divorce Christianity from the rest of the world. Sometimes we think that the business of church is salvation and heaven and that is in the soul and spirit and everything else, politics, science, history, education, everything else sort of operates in a different realm. This is not the case. God is not only concerned with what happens to your soul, God is interested in every part of his creation. And think about it. Verse 20 is the first thing God says to man. The first words he speaks to his newly created creatures here on earth, and the first thing he talks to them about is going out into creation to subdue it and rule over it. This is before sin ever enters the world. This is his plan for humanity from the beginning, that we would care for and manage his creation. This is important. This seems to be a fundamental part of our worldview as Christians. We have been put on this earth to responsibly use creation as God's appointed regions. This doesn't just have application to the world of farming or wildlife conservation either. This applies to every aspect of life. Abraham Kuyper was a theologian, politician, journalist, university founder, pastor in the Netherlands at the turn of last century. Dabbled in a little bit of everything. He even served a turn as Dutch Prime Minister. And he took this instruction of Genesis 1, verse 28 very seriously. He talked about something he called sphere sovereignty. Sphere, like a circle. He said that the world likes to separate everything into separate spheres. That there's a sphere for medicine, and a sphere for education, and a sphere for politics, and a sphere for industry, and sphere for religion and so on, that there are all these sort of different areas of knowledge and study that we sort of separate them out. In particular, the sphere of religion. He said we like to sort of cloister religion into its own little circle there and keep it separate from all these other areas. That God's influence would be limited to matters of religion and that we should talk about God anywhere else. But Piper took a different view of things. Around all of these other spheres, Piper drew one big circle to represent God. And taking the teaching of Genesis 1 seriously, Piper said there's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, Mommy. He pictured Jesus sort of extending his hand over the sphere of medicine and crying out, Mine, and extending his hand over the sphere of industry or politics and saying, Mine, Mine. That every aspect of creation belongs ultimately to God. And if this is so, then that means that as Christians, we have a calling to enter every sphere of the world and claim it for Christ. In other words, we don't just come and worship God on Sunday morning and then, you know, go back out into our secular world where we leave God behind, but instead as Christians, when we do our jobs as farmers and as nurses and as teachers and laborers and mechanics and clerks and everything else, we go out as regents of God, representing God in those spheres of influence as well. We have a mandate from God to be his representatives in every venue of life. And our faith in God, our recognition of who God is, should influence the way we operate in the PTA and when we vote and when we go to work, and when we go on vacation, and everything we do should be influenced by our recognition that God is sovereign over it all. We must always remember that what has been entrusted to us belongs to our fathers. We're stewards, managing creation for a short time, but eventually we must give it back. And our master is going to want to know that we have used it once. So we are made in the image of God. We are princes and princesses. We are the highborn of creation. An incredible value and worth not only to God, but we should treat one another with dignity and respect. And we've also been appointed to be his rulers here on earth. And so we should take advantage of the world that he's given us, but we should do so in a responsible way, recognizing that everything we do, we represent God as we go into the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the high calling that you've given to us, that you have, as the psalm says, you made us a little higher than the angels. That, Lord, you have created us in your image, in your likeness. You love us. And then you've given us incredible responsibility here on earth. Help us, Lord, to treat one another with the dignity and the respect that being made in your image requires of us. And help us, Lord, to treat your creation in a responsible way as your stewards and as your regents here on earth. Help us to